Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to be here, sharing with our friends. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts and words. And this is a powerful chapter about the feeding of not just 5,000 people, but the women and children, a ton of people. You're powerful and you want to do powerful things for us. So I pray that you would guide this conversation and bless each person watching. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're going to start by reading the Matthew account. So this is Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read both the Matthew account and the John account because we've been out of the Gospel of John for a long time, like a dozen chapters. And so now we're coming back in, and especially when we do on Saturday evening, tomorrow evening, A Crisis in Galilee, that's all John 6. So we're going to start with the Matthew 14 account, and it begins in verse 13. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages to buy themselves some food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, I just had a phone call come in there. I had to tell them, not today, or at least not right now. Okay, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Okay, so that's the Matthew 14 account. Now we'll read the John 6 account. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and it feels really good to be back in the Gospel of John. Okay, we're going to be here now for quite a little while. It's going to be great. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them would have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Okay, Matthew 14, John 6, and our chapter is titled, "You Give Them Something to Eat." And I really enjoyed this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Really good. And one of the things that I noted about the chapter is that there is a ton of practical application, right? Like she's just like application, 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 application. This is one of the real features of Ellen White's writing. She is not a head in the clouds theologian. She loves to take these stories, to take these interactions, and then land them right in everyday life. And she does a really good job of that here. In numerous places, we've got these very practical applications of this story, and that's sort of my preliminary thoughts. Do you have any preliminary thoughts, just sort of an overview as we get started?
I just loved like the energy of the story and imagining what people felt like as it was playing out, like how excited they were.
Like going into, like, imagine there would have been a little confusion when the disciples are like, "Sit down, everyone, sit down," in groups of, you know, 50 to 100, mm-hmm. sit down. They would have been like, why? You know, why? There would have been no one knew. I mean, they could see that there was not, no catering trucks were pulling up. Like, they didn't know why. But then when they began to be fed, it must have been, as you say, so exciting.
Mm-hmm.
It must have been like, what is going on? Okay, so we're in chapter 39. We're going to start right in that first paragraph there, which really sets the tone. And we'll just read through that first paragraph. Why don't you do that for us, if you don't mind, Elise?
Sure. Christ had retired to a secluded place with his disciples, but this rare season of peaceful quietude was soon broken. The disciples thought they had retired where they would not be disturbed, but as soon as the multitude missed the divine teacher, they inquired, "Where is he?"
Hmm.
Some among them had noticed the direction in which Christ and his disciples had gone. Many went by land to meet them, while others followed in their boats across the water. The Passover was at hand, and from far and near, bands of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem gathered to see Jesus. Additions were made to their number until there were assembled 5,000 men, besides women and children. Before Christ reached the shore, a multitude were waiting for him, but he landed unobserved by them and spent a little time apart with the disciples.
Okay, this is a really great context-setting paragraph, and Ellen White will often do this. She'll set the context in those opening paragraph or two. And I really like this one because I actually wrote funny in the margin here because I had this kind of movie picture in my mind where it says, some of them had noticed the direction that that Christ and his disciples had gone. You know, there's those scenes in movies where they say, which way did they go? They went that away, you know, so you can just, you get this sense that people want to be near to Jesus. And there's almost an anxiety when people don't know where he is. It wasn't like they had these social networks where they could just, you know, quickly look up, you know, hashtag where is Jesus and find him. I mean, if he was gone, he was kind of gone. And so there's this little bit of like, hey, where did the teacher go? Where did Jesus go? He went that way. And then so people just start moving that way. And remember that this is coming on the heels of Jesus' desire. Our last chapter was come rest a while. Jesus is trying to get some of that alone time, some of that withdrawal, but the people were so hungry, literally and figuratively, for truth, that he just couldn't be left alone.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're pursuing him. And here again, we're going to get a great example of how Jesus just doesn't get rest.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there was especially a contrast because we just read this chapter about, oh, finally Jesus was
exactly
going to be able to get rest.
Yeah.
And, okay, but that was a very short period. And it reminded me of parents of toddlers. Like, you have to give up your, you know, what used to be your right of having a full night's sleep, of being uninterrupted. And
true.
It's
phenomenal. That's a great illustration.
How it brought out, you know, interrupted as he was and robbed of his rest, he was not impatient.
Mm.
He was like the opposite of entitled, right? Like he could look beyond his own need and sense the needs of the people. Where I feel like when I'm tired, I get so grumpy. I'm like, I'll help you, but just let me, you know,
give me my space. Yeah. Give me my time. I love what you just said there, Elise. Jesus presents in the Gospels as the opposite of entitled.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he would have been the most entitled being in the universe. He's God, after all, but he doesn't present that way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that jumped out at me too, where she says that even though he'd been interrupted and robbed of his rest, and I can get a little, I tend to be very welcoming, I love to meet people, I love to have people in my home, but I also have boundaries, and I think it's good to have boundaries, and when people sort of impinge on those boundaries, I can get a little, I can assert myself. And Jesus here is having his boundaries impinged upon, and he's like, oh, there's a need? Okay, well then let's get to work.
Yeah.
Really beautiful.
Of course, this doesn't mean that we should never sleep, right? This was a kind of an exception.
Right, fair point. I'm going to read that second paragraph, or at least part of it, because I thought it was so good. From the hillside, he looked upon the moving multitude, and his heart was stirred with sympathy. Right, we saw that in the Matthew account. His heart was moved with compassion. Interrupted as he was and robbed of his rest, he was not impatient. He saw a greater necessity demanding his attention. As he watched the people coming and still coming, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. Leaving his retreat, he found a convenient place where he could minister to them. They received no help from the priests and rulers, but the healing waters of life flowed from Christ as he taught the multitude the way of salvation. Two things occurred to me here. First of all, she says, and John makes the point as well, that this was right around the time of Passover. And in order to appreciate what that would have meant culturally and historically, Passover was a time of great sort of nationalism and patriotism. This was, of course, the holiday, the feast that tells the story of the initiation, the inauguration of the nation of Israel as a nation. the 14th day of the first month of the year, when they left Egypt. And so when Passover would come around, a little bit, but even more so, like the 4th of July in the United States of America, or Anzac Day in Australia, where you have this sort of this heightened sense of pride, this heightened sense of your nation, your people, who you are, and of course of the hardships that you have endured. And so Passover is a time where people are like, they're more keenly aware of the great promises that have been made to them as a nation and of the fact that those promises are falling woefully short of fulfillment, apparently woefully short. And so this is actually going to culminate, it's going to escalate when we finally get to John chapter 6. Well, we are in John chapter 6 here today, but a little bit later, they're just going to try to take him by force and make him king. Because Passover was this was a pilgrim feast, these large crowds are gathering, a sense of heightened awareness of our national plight and our desire to finally see the great promises of Yahweh fulfilled. And it was all a recipe for misunderstanding. And that's really what's going to end up happening. I also loved that last sentence there where she says the healing waters of life flowed from Christ. You might remember 2 chapters ago, she talked about when Jesus went town to town, village to village, place to place, it was like a current. Remember that? It was like a current. And I said, yeah, like a stream, like a river. And then she actually uses that very same verb in the first sentence of the next paragraph. The people listened to the words of mercy flowing so freely from the lips of the Son of God. They heard the gracious words so simple and so plain. So I just love this idea of Jesus as a healing river, Jesus as a stream, Jesus as a current, and all that are within the sort of boundaries of the flow of his person, his words, his goodness, they're going to be blessed. Mm. I like that. As a fisherman, I really like that.
Mm-hmm. The phrase moved with compassion really jumped out at me because that phrase, I think, is repeated several times in the New Testament. My favorite place is in, I don't think it was in the reading today, but in Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd.
Yeah.
And that word moved there, in the Greek, it's splanchnon. And that's referring to your inner parts, like liver, intestines, which sounds really weird.
Your guts.
Right, your guts. But in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew thought, the guts, the intestines were the seat of compassion and mercy. So basically it's saying Jesus felt this in his gut. Like he was pained when he looked out and saw these people who weren't, you know, they weren't having their needs met through the traditional spiritual program that, you know, he had tried so hard to work through to bless them.
And so in the same way that we might say, you know, oh, I really feel this in my heart or deep in my heart, the Hebrews would say in my stomach, in my guts.
Yeah.
Okay. So he was moved with compassion in his guts. Anything else jump out to you here? I really liked this part in that third, I guess it's the third paragraph there, where she says that they were his words, so simple and so plain, were like the balm of Gilead to their souls. The healing of his divine hand brought gladness and life to the dying and ease and health to those suffering with disease. And then this part I loved. The day seemed to them like heaven on earth, and they were utterly unconscious of how long it had been since they had eaten anything. Heaven on earth.
Yeah, I underlined that too, and it reminded me of the Lord's Prayer, right? Like, we're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes, beautiful.
And that, you know, obviously Jesus was asking those same things, and he was so aligned with God's will that wherever he was, it seemed like heaven. And I think the Lord's Prayer is kind of like a promise in that way too, that if we follow God's will, we will make other people's experiences like little pieces of heaven on earth. Maybe not all the time. But
no, I really like that. And I love the idea that the presence of Jesus is the essence of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard that song that our good friend Jennifer Schwerzer wrote where she talks about how she had a dream that she went to heaven and Jesus wasn't there?
Mm-mm.
Oh, she wrote an incredible song.
You want to sing it for us?
I don't know. I couldn't sing it, but it's a very neat song. She wrote it probably 20 years ago. And the idea of the song is she had a dream. She went to heaven and it was beautiful and it was amazing and it was everything that you can sort of imagine heaven and the New Jerusalem being, but Jesus wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
And so the point of the song was that she wanted to be where Jesus was, not just where all of the great stuff was, right? Like all of the sort of ornamentation. And so too here, the reason that this place, this was just a grassy hillside somewhere. How can that be heaven on earth? Well, because God in flesh was there and he was blessing and he was teaching and he was healing. Heaven is the presence of God. I mean, I've had those experiences, and I'm sure you have too, where you've just had an incredible day. It could be a day in nature. It could be a day with family. It could be a day with friends. It could be a day in Bible study. It could be a Sabbath. And you just feel like this has got to be a foretaste of what heaven is like. Just has to be, right? And the people were just so blessed, they were unmindful of their needs, which I really like.
Yep.
You've had days like that?
I've had a few days where I was like, oh, I hope heaven is like this. And then I'm like, that's crazy. That's a crazy way to think. Like, oh, I hope heaven is this good.
It'll be even better than that. So then the next paragraph sort of says the day's long spent and the disciples are finally like exhausted, right? They're back to the point about entitled. They're like, hey, Jesus, you know, it's getting late. She even says that they begged him to send them away. Yeah, send them away. And then I love this. It says they begged him to cease from his toil, but he could not withdraw himself. And I want you to just feel that. Like when there's a need, when there's people that are hungering and thirsting for truth, whether it's several thousand people here or one woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus cannot withdraw. He can't excuse himself and say, I'm so sorry. I'm really tired. I'm really hungry. I've got a lot to do today. The heart of God is so moved in his guts with compassion that when there's a need and there are people that are open and receptive to his presence, he's not going anywhere. He could not withdraw himself. And I love that picture of God as absolutely committed. He's willing to, she actually uses this phrase, to spend and be spent for those that want to be in his presence.
Yeah, I think, you know, I used to watch some of the old Jesus movies. And I don't think that Christ was portrayed accurately. You almost get the sense of he's like, oh, I'm being so sacrificial for these people. And
right.
Here I'm going to be hungry so I can feed them. And but I you get
very
the
self-congratulatory.
Sense, right. You get the sense here that it's like there's not this martyr complex. It's that he loves so much that he doesn't think about it.
Exactly. Yeah. He's not advertising here. I mean, he's already in the Sermon on the Mount said, do not advertise when you do your works, right? Like, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, you weren't with us in this section. I don't know if you read the Levi Matthew chapter, but there's a section in there that I actually wrote here where she says he could not withdraw himself. I wrote, compare page 315. And this just, I was reminded of this morning. So this is 315 in the Types and Symbols, which is about 278. In the original. And it's the paragraph that begins with the true fast is no formal service. Now just listen to this. She says, here is set forth in Isaiah 58, which she quotes again, by the way, we'll come back to that. In Isaiah 58, she says, here is set forth the very spirit and character of the work of Christ. Now listen to this. His whole life was a sacrifice of himself for the saving of the world. Whether fasting in the wilderness of temptation or eating with the tax collectors at Matthew's feast, he was giving his life for the redemption of the lost. And I love this point, and I made it then, but I'm going to make it again because I think it's such a valuable point. When we talk about Jesus giving his life, we very often think what?
His death.
We think of his death. We think of the cross, right? Like, oh yeah, Jesus went to the cross. But his life all the way up to the cross was a life of continual situational self-sacrifice. Right, he was prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice on Golgotha's hill because he was making sacrifices like this all along the way. The disciples are like, look, we're tired, you're tired, please send them away. But he couldn't withdraw himself. The heart of God is such that he not only gives his life in the ultimate final sense, but at every step of the way. Remember, like just a couple days ago, Jesus has been approached by the leader of the synagogue and oh, my daughter is grievously ill. And so he begins to make his way there. But then on the way, there are other people that have needs. So he's attentive here and he's attentive here and he cannot pull himself away from people that have needs. And friends, this is not just historically true. God, if you have a need, and she makes this point, it's one of her great points of practical application. If you have a need, if you are like, I'm in a desperate situation here, Reach out to God, and God cannot, yea, will not withdraw from you and your actual need. And I just, that just really jumped out at me that he couldn't withdraw himself, and that every stage of his life was a sacrifice, not just in the final sort of terminal sense of his death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful. And I want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be a selfish, entitled person. I want to be someone whose heart is continually open. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's a need? Oh, but I'm on vacation. Oh, there's a need, but I've already worked 8 hours today. Oh, there's a need. I have other things mm-hmm. to do. I want to be somebody who's like, no, there's a need. How can I help?
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of the verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But certainly all through his life, it was for the joy set before him that he made sacrifices. Like, he was feeling joy about the thought of being able to perform this miracle for them and feed them when they were hungry. And I think sometimes we just need, we can shift our thinking from, oh, I have to help this person, I have to be inconvenienced, to like, I get to do this. Oh, like, I don't have, you know, there's something bigger and more exciting going on than my need to do whatever I wanted to do. Like, we can kind of choose what perspective we want to have.
It's so interesting you would say that. In the chapter on the healing of the leper, she makes this very interesting little insightful point. She says that Jesus rejoiced in the fact that he had the power to bring the man joy. He rejoiced in the fact that he had the capacity and the power to bring joy to somebody else. We can have that same experience. That's what you're saying. Not like, oh, well, I guess I must. You know, back to that sort of austere picture of Jesus that you were painting, you know, in the older Jesus films.
Yeah.
Some of them is like, well, all right, I guess we've got to dig deep here. No, it brought him joy even at the expense, you know, you think again, I mentioned this earlier, but you think of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. The disciples are like, aren't you hungry? And you can just see him there. In my mind's eye, I've always seen him with this giant, beautiful smile just, you know, stamped right on his face like, oh, I have food to eat that you do not know about. You know, his hunger is just taken a back seat to the fact that he has been a blessing to somebody else.
Isn't it phenomenal to think about, like, we can read the same stories and get totally different impressions depending on what our presuppositions were? Because I remember I used to read that and think that Jesus was saying, like, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about, right?
Was that, that's been a while ago, I assume?
It's been a while ago. But yeah, this idea of, like, you know, the same thing that is showing unselfish love, you can read it and think that it's an insult. There's a book I enjoyed. It's called Beautiful Outlaw by John Eldridge.
Yeah.
And I don't agree with everything he says in the book, but he does an amazing job of, like, painting the personality of Jesus as someone who was funny, who was engaging. And he takes some of these same stories that people have looked at the wrong way and kind of points out how God's character actually shines through.
Yeah, like, what about this? What if you looked at it from this perspective?
Yeah.
Well, even just yesterday, remember when Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles? You could hear that as like, whatever you do, don't talk to those people. But really, the reason he said, don't go to the Gentiles is that he knew that their hearts weren't ready to speak to the Gentiles. So you look at it from this angle and you get a negative perspective. You look at it from this angle and you're like, oh yeah, that makes so much sense. Now, this is one of the reasons that I've really enjoyed the Chosen series, because the portrait of Jesus in that series is by far the most attractive and I regard as biblically accurate picture I've ever personally seen. Most of the other portraits of Jesus, you get little glimmers of like, oh yeah, that's kind of attractive. Oh yeah, that's it. But for the most part, I'm like, yeah, no, that's not it. That's not it. But in this one, and I was skeptical when I watched it, I was like, another Jesus movie. But I was drawn in immediately by the fact that he seemed, you know, like a human being, like a really great human being, not like a sort of, you know, robotic statue that just, I loved it.
Yeah, it's interesting, like, today, especially among Gen Z millennials, there's like such a desire for authenticity. Like,
yes.
We don't like what's fake. But if we think about Jesus was the most fully alive human. So he was less affected by like the insecurities and false narratives, you know, that we have about ourselves. So he really was the most authentic human being that ever was. And that had to carry along with it, like, this comfort and kind of just ability to be in his presence in a way that would make you feel really safe, because that's what authentic people, that's how they make you feel.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I love that insight, Elise. Good for you. Okay, I'm ready to turn the page. If you've got anything there.
Oh.
Go ahead.
Oh, my pages are different.
Turn the page. All right. Where are you at? Why don't you tell us the next thing that you've got in store, and I'll see where that is relative to where I'm at.
Okay, I'm at when Jesus is about to tell them, well, they're bringing this problem to Jesus.
Yeah, okay, which is great. That's a good idea.
Yeah, bring the problem to Jesus, but they're assuming that the solution is to send everyone away.
Right.
And then I just love the way Jesus responds. Like.
Okay, unpack that.
You give them something to eat.
And she even says that he said this to test the disciple, like, to say, like, well, how about you? Why don't you give them something? I'm sure you brought something.
Yeah.
And you can just see them. Can't you see them just incredulous, just like, did you bring any food? Did you bring any food? No, like, they are fully incredulous at this request of Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus is trying to, in a, you know, pedagogical way, he's trying to direct their, steer, they're not getting it.
Yeah.
They're not getting it.
I love to just how Jesus is such a master educator.
Yes.
Like he could have just said, you know, that morning, you know, it's going to be a long day. Don't worry. We've got the food covered.
Right.
But he waits until it's like becoming kind of a desperate situation. And then he asks, he just says the most surprising, astonishing things that make people think like, is he crazy? What's he going to do?
Yeah. Now that's a great point about he's an educator and he doesn't prep them for everything that's coming. And by the way, this is a big part of parenting. You let the trials, you let the situations come to your children. You see if they take the cues that you've taught them maybe in the past, do they pick it up? And I can tell you this as a parent, when you see your children learning the lessons and applying the principles and the lessons and the morals that you've taught them on their own, it is the most deeply satisfying thing in the world. Far more satisfying than you going in and coaching them point by point, line by line. Do this. Okay, now say this. When a child begins to take on board the sort of ethos of your parenting strategy, and especially from a biblical perspective, as a parent, as a teacher, as a trainer, it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus is giving opportunity for that here.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not getting it. And fairness to them, I wouldn't have gotten that either.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't have been like, oh, yeah, exactly. So what we're going to do is we're going to get a few loaves and fish, and then you're going to, yep, okay, gotcha, mm-hmm. Jesus. I mean, I would have been just as confused as they were. There's not a doubt in my mind. I would not have detected the plan.
No.
Okay, so he makes them all sit down. And I wrote here in this paragraph that begins, he taught the people the way to secure peace and happiness. I just wrote the word practical here in the margin because he's so practical that he was just as thoughtful of their temporal necessities as of their spiritual needs.
Mm-hmm.
The people were weary and faint. And I thought this was beautiful. The way she paints this picture, she's a great writer, but this really brings it alive here. She says, the people were weary and faint. There were mothers with babes in their arms and little children clinging to their skirts. Many had been standing for hours. They had been so intensely interested in Christ's words that they had not once thought of even sitting down. And the crowd was so great that there was the danger of their trampling one another. Jesus would give them a chance to rest. I love that. You can just see the mothers holding the babies and the little children mm-hmm. clinging to the skirts. And Jesus looks and his guts again are moved mm-hmm. with compassion. And he's thinking, they've already been here all day. They haven't eaten. I can't send them now away on a long journey where they're going to have to go somewhere. They're going to have to find food. No, this is on me. They've come to hear me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to take responsibility for their condition. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
You got anything else?
I love thinking about the little boy with the loaves and the fishes. Like, that was an act of faith for him to give up his meal, you know?
Mm.
It's like, he was probably pretty hungry, and he probably had a long way home.
And he's thinking, nobody else brought a sandwich, it's not my fault.
Yeah. And I also wonder, it seems like so many times Jesus picked kind of an extra vulnerable person to play a special role, like Mary Magdalene is the first one that got to meet the risen Christ and go, you know, tell people about it. And the first missionaries were the demoniacs who had this radical transformation. So sometimes Jesus intentionally picked people who were marginalized. And I can't help but wonder, of course, we don't know. But like, was this little boy someone who especially needed to feel validated?
Mm.
And like, how did that experience impact his life?
Yeah, wow. That's a really great perspective because he would have known that his was the seed
mm-hmm.
that had created the miraculous harvest that everybody else was fed by. And I'm sure that the natural temptation would have been like, no, I can't give up mine because then I won't have any.
Mm-hmm.
But imagine the joy that would have filled his heart when he began to see that it was his food that had provided that initial
Yeah.
Oh, great.
Also,
great insight.
When it said 200 pennyworth, I wanted to know how much money that was. And I think that's the same as 200 denarii. And one denarii, is that how you say it? Denarius, denarii?
Denarius is the singular. Denarii is the plural.
One day's wages. So it's about 8 months' wages he was imagining would take to feed that many people, which just shows how impossible they thought that it was.
Right. Great point. Like 8 months of wages couldn't feed all these people. All we have here. Yeah. Great, great point. Then she makes this lovely point about how Christ never worked a miracle other than to supply a genuine need. And one of the things I really appreciate about this chapter is that she shows, as we've seen again and again, that Jesus' miracles were always strategic. You know, he heals on the Sabbath. There's strategy there. He heals the person that was the most sick at the Pool of Bethesda. There's strategy there. Here, this is purposeful. It's Passover, right? People are thinking about the great miracles that were wrought on behalf of Israel with the feeding of Israel as a nation, with the manna, and the mind is turned toward the miraculous. And Jesus then takes this opportunity strategically to bring them bread so that their mind will be not on the bread itself, not on the food itself, but on the supplier. And she has this incredible line. This is actually jumping ahead a few paragraphs, but I love this line. She says, he desires us to recognize him in his gifts. Mm.
That reminded me of, I think later you guys will come to the chapter on the Last Supper.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And she says, the cross of Christ is stamped on every loaf.
Yes. Every morsel of food, every breath of fresh air, every ray of sunshine, stamped with the cross of Calvary.
And she says in that chapter, every meal can be a sacrament. Like, you know,
unpack that. I love that, but
so
unpack that.
We have the Last Supper as a special time to remember, you know, when you have the cracker, the bread, the grape juice, like, to remember the death of Christ. But really, as she points out in this chapter, it's the power of God that's growing all food.
Yes, I love that section.
We wouldn't be able to take a breath or eat anything. We wouldn't be able to eat a piece of bread.
She says it's a miracle every day. God's feeding the world.
And so every meal can be a sacrament. Every time we eat anything, right now when David's drinking the water, it's like that wouldn't be possible without the ministry of Jesus, without the death of Jesus.
No, that's such a great point. One of the things, and this might go a little different direction than we were planning, but I do want to say this. I actually, and I don't want to upset anybody, I don't want to offend anybody, but I really, really, really do not like the way that we do communion in church about 95% of the time. I don't like it. It doesn't appeal to me. It doesn't feel like communion. And it just feels very ceremonial and, you know, a tiny little thing of grape juice in a plastic cup. A little wafer. No.
But you always want more because it tastes really good.
Especially the unleavened bread. So when in the churches that I've pastored, we have always had giant meals for our communion services. And we don't do them in the church service. We do them on Friday nights. And we have food and soup and fruit. And it's a big meal. And we have a little what we call a testimony rug where because we meet in the fellowship hall. And we light it very nicely. It's not just like a regular potluck. It's nice. We sit on cushions. Mm-hmm. And it's extremely well put together. We did this quarterly, so four times a year. And we had a little testimony rug where if anybody wanted to testify of the goodness of God, when somebody went and stood on the rug, then everybody with their private conversations would hush down. And then they would tell their testimonies.
Mm.
And it was a meal. It was a giant meal. And then in the context of that meal, we also sang songs. We drank a glass of grape juice and ate large portions of unleavened bread.
Mm.
We also did the foot washing. So it was a meal. It was a communion. It was a connection. And this is far closer, in my opinion, to what was actually happening here. And it's to your point about how we don't just have to have these special occasions where we do this. Every meal is a sacrament.
Yeah. That reminds me, I was reading recently an article by Richard Davidson, who is at the seminary. And he was talking about his trip to Israel and observing how many of the Jews keep the Sabbath. And it's like such a special thing. It's
correct.
Like, get the flowers, we're cooking the food. And I was recently telling a friend that doesn't observe the Sabbath about what we do. And I was like, oh, how can I make this sound as awesome as possible? But it reminded me, like, the reason why we have God, you know, design this preparation day before the Sabbath is because he wanted us to, like, spend time making it as special as possible.
As it could be.
Yeah, and, like, we can observe the Sabbath in a way that makes other people be like, whoa, I want to, you know, it's like Christmas every week.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, one of the things I love to say about the Sabbath is that we often talk about continuity of the Sabbath. You know, you're under obligation to keep it, but we should talk more about content.
Yeah.
Yeah, continuity, yes, but what about content? And then we say obligation, okay, fine, but what about opportunity? Mm. What is the Sabbath an opportunity? What's the content of the Sabbath?
Yeah.
And it's beautiful.
Yeah.
So too with communion. I really love this whole section here. I wrote this several paragraphs here is a profound ecological statement.
Yeah.
She actually goes pretty deep on some very fascinating ecological points here, saying more or less, I'll just read you one of my favorites. She says, but selfishness and indulgence of unnatural taste have brought sin and misery into the world from excess on the one hand and from want on the other. And she kind of makes this point, and I don't want to offend or upset, but she makes this point that if we ate more simple, she uses the word simple over and over again, simple, humble, natural. If we ate that way, there would be plenty of food for people in the world. And I don't want to go too far off here because it's not exactly what was happening in the story of Jesus. But the world that we live in now with massive factory farming mm-hmm. and agriculture, like agribusiness, it's not the way that it was intended to be. And unfortunately, we've created, by getting away from God's simple plan, we've created a world where there's the haves and the have-nots. And ecologically, we're doing a lot of damage to the world by not living more mm-hmm. simply.
We often don't make the connection between the foods that we're purchasing and how they're impacting animals and, you know, developing countries. Like I was reading about, I think it takes 20 calories to produce an animal calorie as a plant calorie.
Correct.
So yeah, like you have to feed the livestock, you have to keep these animals alive, then go to slaughter, then get the calorie that way. And, you know, there are developing countries in which huge amounts of land are being devoted to raising cattle, but there's people in those countries that don't have enough to eat. I think if every person ate like an American, we would need 4 planets. Because of the massive amount of meat consumption. You know,
exactly.
It used to be like a tiny bit of meat, but it's like people are consuming huge amounts of things that are damaging the environment.
And multiple times a day.
Yeah.
In the days of Jesus, I read a thing years ago that talked about how in the days of Jesus, people would have eaten meat maybe 8 times a year, 6 times a year. Like it was a special time where you had meat to eat. Nowadays, we have meat, Americans will eat meat, you know, 2 or 3 times a day. And the inefficiency, which you just highlighted briefly there, the inefficiency of feeding food to animals that then take land and water and tremendous amounts of input, fossil fuels burning, shipping them all around, and then we eat them, the inefficiency is like mm-hmm. 100 to 1. Where if you just ate the food that you're feeding to the animals, it's a much more efficient. And so she makes this really great point, ecologically, without going too deep, she basically says, if we lived more simply, more humbly, there'd be plenty of food to go around. And I just like the idea here that there's an ecological application for living mm-hmm. a simple, humble life. And just to your point, one final word on this. You know, there's a big concern in this day and age right now about being environmentally conscious and environmentally sensitive and environmentally literate. Okay, fine. Let me tell you something. The number one decision that you can make, to positively and materially impact the world environmentally mm-hmm. is to be a vegetarian. That is the number one decision you can make, because all of a sudden your carbon footprint and your fossil fuel footprint just went way down. Now you can do other things as well. You can buy fuel, cars that have better fuel economy. You can get solar panels. I'm not saying that any of that's unimportant. What I'm saying is the most significant thing that you can do, and there's great books you can read about this, is to grow some of your own food and try to eat as much as possible a vegetarian diet. And if you do eat meat, don't eat meat 3 times a day. It's not good for you anyway.
And we don't have time to talk about it, but the way that factory farming impacts animals.
Oh, like, I can't even.
Yeah, there are some more ethical places, but that's definitely the minority.
Yeah, if you're going to eat meat, eat, if at all possible, eat responsibly sourced meat.
And dairy by that.
Yeah, agreed.
Okay,
that was a little side.
We didn't mean.
But she actually goes there. She absolutely goes there.
And I think the principle, though, it expands beyond that. It's like what does it mean to be simple in our habits? That's not just food.
Correct.
But like, how much money are we spending on things we don't need?
Do you really need that new fill in the blank? Does it bring you joy?
Right.
Yeah, great point. I want to come back to that point because I felt like we ran over it real quick, but I just love the idea that God gives gifts so that we will recognize him in his gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Just feel that. Feel that God wants us to, in the blessings, in the gifts that we receive, we're supposed to see not just the gift itself, but the thing behind the gift. And the thing behind the gift, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Bible says in the book of James, is God.
Mm. And beautiful. I love too how so many physical objects have metaphorical meaning in the Bible. So we can, you know, like when we put our clothes on, it's like we can remember the symbolism of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, or when we eat our food, or when we see flowers, or like you guys saw the birds this morning. You guys are totally geeking out
over the birds.
Yeah, but those moments are all glimpses into God's love.
Everything we do can be an act of worship and devotion. I've said that again and again, and I stand by it. Everything, too often we compartmentalize. We're like, oh, no, we're going to go to church. And it really drives me crazy when song leaders will say, okay, everybody, we're gonna start to worship. No. We're going to start to sing. And singing is one modality of worship. But you don't want to start to worship because you never want to stop worshiping. Our life is an act of worship. The way we eat is an act of worship. The way we live is an act of worship. The way we spend our money is an act of worship. The way that we relate to other people is an act of worship. Seeing the giver behind the gift is an act of worship. And I love what you say. You know, you put on your clothes. I'm clothed in Christ. You eat a meal. Christ is my daily bread. Jesus was continually doing this, tying these incredible deep spiritual lessons to the practical things of life so that they would see there is no compartmentalization.
Mm-hmm.
You've probably heard before that in the Hebrew, there's no easy equivalent word to our English word spiritual. Right, we'll be like, oh, how are you doing spiritually? Elise, how are you doing spiritually? See, as soon as I say that, or how's your spiritual walk, we instantly introduce a dichotomy between, oh, your real life, your actual normal life, and then, you know, that spiritual stuff that we sometimes do.
Or like ethereal part of
it. Yeah, that like sort of,
yeah.
But for the Hebrews, life was spiritual. Everything was a gift of God, and we can live in that place. This is what Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you're always on your knees with your hands folded. You're in an attitude continually of the flow of thanksgiving going out from you and blessings. And this is where she goes. This is where the story goes. When blessings come to us, watch this. They don't just come to us. They come through us. Right? And that's what happens with the disciples. He has everybody sit down and he says, okay. And all of a sudden, this food just starts miraculous. And I've always wondered how, in your mind's eye, how did it look?
Yeah, did they see it, like, grow?
Yeah, or, like, was it just in the basket and they kept pulling it out? I don't know the answer to that, and I've always wondered about that. But the point was, and she makes this point, Jesus said to the disciples, feed everybody first. Whoa, they're hungry. And you can imagine, I'm sure that as soon as that food started miraculously appearing, their thought of hunger disappeared. I mean, who could be thinking about your own hunger when you are miraculously pulling loaves and fishes from a... And so everybody else gets fed, and only then, in my mind's eye, I see them going, oh yeah, that's right, we need to eat too. We need to eat too.
But they probably had so much adrenaline that they're like...
That's right!
Oh yeah, we're supposed to be hungry.
She actually makes that point. She says that they were not to eat first. And I imagine that this is a lesson they learned. They were like, I don't even think they were thinking about eating. They were like, this is incredible.
Yeah.
Look at what's happening. What a miracle. You know, imagine going to those different groups of 50 to 100. The smile on your face would have been incredible. And only when everybody else had been fed does it say that Jesus and his disciples then sat down to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have been heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. I mean, oh, wow. I get giddy just thinking about it.
And what do you think is the significance of the 12 extra baskets?
Yeah, I like that. I've preached before that there was a basket for each of the disciples and their unbelief about how this problem was going to be solved.
Mm.
But I love the point that she makes about, I wrote cool in the margin. She says, when the baskets of fragments were collected, the people thought of their friends at home. Ah, so they saw the distribution chain, the supply chain, They thought of their friends at home, and I thought this was so cool. They wanted to share with them the bread that Christ had blessed. I mean, can't you just see somebody like looking around and grabbing an extra loaf or an extra roll and tucking it in their coat so they can be like, my neighbor, this bread did not exist, you know, 20 minutes ago. Mm. And say, hey, this is one of the loaves. Can't you see that?
Yeah.
And I love that that's for us too. Like, God shares bread with us in his word. He shares bread with us in his blessings. And we're supposed to not only partake of that, but we're supposed to say, hey, you want to see something cool?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You want to see I love that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I got from it. What'd you get?
Yeah. And just like we were just talking about how the disciples were so excited that they forgot about their food. There was something so much more powerful going on here than merely food.
Mm.
And God wanted the people themselves to have the opportunity of sharing it.
Correct.
Because that's it comes full circle. You experience God's blessing, you share God's blessing, you experience more of God's blessing as you share.
Yeah, and it just ever increases. I really like this idea that where she's talking about when we find ourselves in a difficult place, she says, we can call on God. We can call on God and say, hey, God, I'm in a tricky spot here, relationally, financially. I need you to come through. I need you to help me out. And then she says this little line here. This is Ellen White, man. She doesn't play games. She says, if we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will leave us to our own mistakes. Well, there you have it.
Yeah.
Right? Like, these people were just following Jesus. They were drawn to Jesus. She says they didn't come by invitation or by command. They were drawn. And then an emergency was created and Jesus resolved that. A genuine need, she would say. But if we, in presumption, create bad situations, and they were like, hey, Jesus, okay, here's an easy example that just comes to mind. Yeah, Jesus, I had sex before marriage, and now my girlfriend's pregnant. Can you work a miracle here? It's like, yeah, a miracle did happen, the miracle of life. What you want is some other kind of miracle. When we go our own ways, there are consequences associated with our actions, mm-hmm. and it doesn't mean that God can't forgive, of course. Forgiveness, yes, no problem, but when we make bad decisions and we end up at the end of a trail of consequences that have led to an outcome, then we cry out to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, can you help me out here? He's going to say, yeah, I can help you. But the consequences of the choices that you made don't just instantly mm-hmm. disappear.
And even that really shows God's love because, I mean, good parents know you're not going to try to constantly rescue your child
Correct.
From experiencing the consequences of their own actions, or they're not going to become the kind of person that makes good choices.
Correct.
So God is after something bigger here, than our temporary solution to a problem. If we've made a mistake, he's also after turning us into the kind of people that make the best kind of decisions because he loves us, you know.
Yeah.
He loves us for the long haul.
No, I love that. She says, as a contrast to that, if we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will leave us to our own mistakes. By way of contrast, she says just a sentence later, but in every emergency, we are to mm-hmm. seek help from him who has infinite resources at his command. So don't misunderstand this. Even if you've created a situation that has become an artificially created or a self-generated emergency, well, you still call out to Jesus.
Right. I mean, that's the gospel.
Yes, that's the gospel.
Yeah.
You still call out to Jesus. Years ago, I was pastoring a church in Michigan, and there was this group of very, very serious, very devoted people that would get together on Sabbath afternoons, and they would read from the Testimonies to the Churches by Ellen White. And they were the heavy sevies, like very committed, very devoted. And one day I went, I didn't always go, because it wasn't the most joyous place in the world, if I could just say that. But one day I went, and this dear lady came in who was a fairly irregular attender at our church. She showed up several times a year, and she had been invited to an afternoon program. And all I was thinking is, whoa, this is not the ideal afternoon program. And she came in there, and at one point, when a particularly strong point was made by the leader, she raised her hand sheepishly and said, what if you've She couldn't even get it out hardly because she knew she was in the room with a bunch of holy people. She said, yeah, what if you've committed a sin and you knew that you shouldn't have done it, but you did it anyway? And I'll never forget the leader of the group. He said, well, he was, you know, startled by the question. He's like, well, it would have been better not to have sinned. And I just thought to myself,
Yeah, because she wasn't aware of
that. Oh, really? Oh, that clarifies it. It would have been better if you wouldn't have made that mistake. I just was so like, I just sat there as the pastor beside myself, waiting to see. And you could just see she instantly deflated. Like she knew that. She knew what she was saying is, yeah, I know that part and I still made a bad decision. What now? And what she needed to hear was the gospel. What she needed to hear was about goodness and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And even when we've created our own bad situations, Jesus is still the answer.
Yeah.
This isn't one of those. These people were just drawn to Jesus. A situation was created and God solved it, which I love. She then quotes Isaiah 58, and I just wrote in the margin here again. She loves Isaiah 58.
She really does.
I mean, she would have to reference Isaiah 58, I don't know, 20 or more times in The Desire of Ages. She just quotes it over and over. Last chapter ended in Isaiah 58, and she quoted it another time. Isaiah 58 was absolutely central to Ellen White's understanding of the ministry and identity and mission of Jesus. You got anything else there?
I don't even know where we are.
So I'm on the In Christ's Act of Supplying the Temporal Necessities on page sort of 369.
Okay.
She says here that there was wrapped up a deep spiritual lesson and that the lesson is the lesson of distribution.
Ooh, I have something.
Okay, go. Okay. Bring it.
So this reminded me of, you know, Pavel Goya?
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So
he's from Romania, actually, but he's a person that talks a lot about miraculous answers to prayer. And how if we just pray, God will come through. Okay.
Right. But I remember he gave this powerful sermon about how so often when we come to God in prayer, we're like, oh, Lord, please help me. Like kind of this desperation. And not that there's anything wrong with it. I mean, certainly in the Psalms, you see sometimes that's how David is crying out to God. But Pastor Goya really encouraged us to approach God with like, thank you so much, God, that, you know, you have infinite resources. That phrase jumped out to me in this chapter. Infinite resources. Thank you that you're taking care of me. Thank you that you're working for my good. And if how it gives God glory and it makes him happy when we approach him as a parent who is eager to give than as someone who is stingy. And I think that's powerful in this context of like, you know, when we're in emergencies too.
And also the point about abundance, like Jesus gave them more than they needed.
Yeah.
They took up 12 large baskets.
Yeah.
So God is not just like, okay, I think you've had enough now. He's just lavishing his blessings upon people. She says, and the accounts say that they ate until they were full. I also like the point we skipped over it. I like the point that she says he didn't provide some lavish feast. Just simple food.
Yeah.
Just simple food. And that's a really cool thing. Back to the ecological point about how we don't need more than we need. We need what we need. And everything beyond that is a little gratuitous. And in an increasingly environmentally conscious world, we should be mindful of not just being reduced to consumers of goods.
Yeah.
Consumers of goods.
I think also food can teach us a lesson about just obedience in general. Like,
okay, explain that.
Like, I mean, you've heard this concept of Christian hedonism, and you talk about that all the time. Like, God is the one that knows how we can experience the maximum amount of joy and pleasure.
Yeah,
amen. He's like, he's the one that created sex. He's the one that created food. Any restrictions or guidelines that we have
are going to
protect our happiness. And I know this personally from the whole food thing because I have recovered from anorexia and bulimia. When I had bulimia, it was really a kind of an intense food addiction, and I ate all kinds of foods, like, you know, huge amounts of really unhealthy foods. And at that time, because I had bought into this deception that's something that I want, I mean, I didn't want it, but it's like when you're trapped in a cycle of addiction, the thought of like becoming temperate in a certain area just can seem so restrictive if you're in an addiction cycle.
Great point.
But now, like, I'm, you know, eating disorder free for like 9 years.
Woo!
And I enjoy food way more now, even though I'm eating in a way that would have seemed restrictive to me at that time.
Interesting. That is such a great point. So when you were in sort of, you know, it was an addiction, but when you're outside of God's plan, you're looking at God's plan and saying, no, I can't eat like that. That's too restrictive. But when you're inside of God's plan, your happiness is exponentially higher than when you were outside of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you mentioned sex. That's very similar. You know, people have this idea that, oh, the way to have maximal sex, sexual happiness, is to have maximal partners, maximum number of people, maximum. And we live in a world right now that's so sex crazed. People are like, oh, I'm pansexual, I'm bisexual, I'm, you know, whatever. It's just like the way to achieve maximal happiness sexually is to have an actual human being, a person that you love and that loves you. It's, I say that the sexual union is not just two naked bodies in proximity. It's the mingling of souls. Have you read that book, The Mingling of Souls?
Mm-mm.
Great book. The mingling of souls, two human beings coming together. And the sexual act is only the sort of the ceremony that celebrates the fact that two lives have been blended. And that is where maximal sexual happiness comes from. But there are people out there that think that the thing is the thing.
Mm.
No, the thing represents the mingling of souls, the coming together, the two becoming one. And it actually is sad because you see people, you know, gathering the crumbs from around the table thinking that this is the feast, right? Like all of these perversions of God's sexual ideal. That's not the feast. Those are the crumbs. And if the crumbs are good, imagine what the feast is like. Yet to people that would say, what? One person? Just mm-hmm. one? How limiting can that be? But when you're, like your eating disorder, when you're in God's will, when you're in God's plan, mm-hmm. you're actually more happy, more satisfied. She uses the word satisfied several mm-hmm. times in this chapter. Satisfied, satisfied, satisfied. And so I love that. That's a really great point, that food, our needs, our bodily needs, can teach us about obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. What do you got?
There's one
whole paragraph here that I want to read.
Okay. I just love this concept. She says, when Jesus said, you give them something to eat, his command is a promise.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. When he says do something, he enables you to do it. Like when he says to, you know, Peter, you know, come to me on the water.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In the command is the power for the fulfillment of the command.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I loved this paragraph and I just want to read the whole thing. I'm on page 430 of Types and Symbols, 370 of the original. It begins, the disciples were the channel. Do you find that?
Yep.
Then why don't you read it?
I just talked a lot. You can talk.
Okay. I just like your voice. Okay, here we go. The disciples were the channel of communication between Christ and the people. This should be a great encouragement to all his disciples today. Boom. Christ is the great center, the source of all strength. His disciples are to receive their supplies from him. The most intelligent, the most spiritually minded can bestow only as they receive. Of themselves, they can supply nothing for the needs of the soul. We can impart only that which we receive from Christ, and we can receive only as we impart to others. Wow! As we continue imparting, we continue to receive, and the more we impart, the more we shall receive. Thus we may be constantly believing, trusting, receiving, and imparting. That is the whole chapter in one paragraph.
Mm.
That is the chapter, and I'll give you a little hint. My word is in that chapter, or in that paragraph, excuse me, two times. My word is in there. And then just in the paragraph just before that, she talks about after the wants of the people had been supplied, the fragments were gathered up, and Christ and his disciples together ate together of the precious heaven-supplied food. You know, this is really the punchline of the whole chapter, is that Jesus received from the Father. She calls this a deep spiritual lesson.
Mm-hmm.
He gave to the disciples. The disciples gave to the people that were there, and then the baskets that were taken up were given to those that were at home, and the little rolls that were, you know, stowed away. That, hey, you want to see something cool? You know, this is a miracle loaf of bread. And so you have that chain, that supply chain, right? From the Father to Jesus to the disciples to those that were there to those that weren't there.
Mm.
Incredible. I loved that.
Mm-hmm.
You got anything else there? We're getting kind of toward the end here.
I love, just briefly, it just says, God is not unmindful of those who labor and love to give the word of life to perishing souls. And there's so many people, missionaries around the world, but, you know, also people close to home that are making big sacrifices that maybe aren't making as much money as they could otherwise, or that are really putting themselves out there. And I just think it's beautiful to know that God, he's not unmindful of that. He has a special place in his heart for all those that are sacrificing to help others.
Yes.
And then I want to talk about this whole concept of personal responsibility here.
You want to work for... Okay, go.
Yeah. So yeah. She says, like, there's this danger that we think, you know, I don't have enough to share. Someone else is going to help.
Yeah.
But the like critical importance of people taking personal responsibility for sharing what they do have to share.
Yeah. Yeah. And, no, that's a great point.
And you see that in the, you know, the little boy could have been like, oh, if only I had some extra.
Yeah, then
share.
I would. Yeah. Great
so
point.
Like all of us, I think the lesson here is all of us have something to share, even if we don't feel like we have a lot. All of us, Jesus has given us enough resources to share something with someone else, because that's how, you know, he always provides for us. And that may not be a monetary thing, but like what kind of resources.
It can be the gift of time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah. And then she says at the end of that paragraph there, work according to your ability, to what you have, not what you don't have.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of the beautiful thing that Jesus said about Mary when she came and broke the alabaster box and you know, the flask and anointed Jesus with her hair. People were sort of scandalized by that. And we'll get there later in the accounts. But I've always loved Jesus' response to the sort of judgmental attitude of those that were around. And Jesus said this.
Oh, is that... She gave what she could.
Yeah, she did what she could.
Mm.
She did what she could. She couldn't do what she couldn't do, but she could mm-hmm. do what she could do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus says to us. Oh, the disciples couldn't. The disciples did not turn the few loaves and fishes into enough to feed thousands of people. That they couldn't do that. They didn't
mm-hmm.
do that. But Jesus did that. But what could they do? They could distribute. They could put a smile on their face. They could arrange the people into their... They could do, and the little lad, he couldn't do what he couldn't do. He couldn't have fed the thousands of people, but what could he do? And so I just love this idea, work according to your ability, do what you can, and what you can't, well, don't worry about what you can't, but maybe God can actually make up the difference, that difference between what you can and what you can't.
It's this idea, she said the loaves multiplied in Jesus' hand, and I don't know where I heard it, if it was Ellen White's writings or elsewhere, but this idea of we add and God multiplies. Like,
Ooh. We
just do, you know, task by task, whatever we can, and then God takes care of expanding it. Can I share a story really quick?
Of that course.
I feel like it was the closest I came to experiencing something similar to the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah.
So when I was at Southern in college, there was this whole group of people, Jeff Tatarchuk and a whole bunch of people who were doing... We're doing this outreach project for people downtown, and there was this giant building full of people. Most of them had disabilities, they're unemployed, and they were kind of like the outcasts of the city. It was super.
This is in like Chattanooga?
Yeah, in downtown Chattanooga. And so we started going in there, and like, it was amazing, such a good group. I came along after they'd been doing stuff for a long time, but they were giving Bible studies, they were, you know, doing like a haircut day, a spa day, massage day, take them to the zoo day. And so we had this whole group of friends, and Thanksgiving was coming, and we wanted to do a special meal because we would come and do church services there on Sabbath. And like 150 people would come sometime. It was really cool. But we didn't have money and we didn't have food, and we're like, we want to invite them all to a meal, but we don't know how. But we thought, you know, we think God's going to provide because he's been with us, and we want to show these. We don't just want to come and preach to these people, but like, we want,
yeah,
actually want to
provide a need.
Them,
got
right?
it.
So we went ahead and started planning this meal, even though we didn't really know how it was going to work out, because there was a huge amount of people. We're praying. And I had the idea. I mean, I think God just sent me the idea, like, go talk to the, because there's a grocery store across the street, the Village Market. Go talk to the grocery store manager and ask if you can stand outside and give a handout to all the people coming in and get them to contribute something.
Yeah.
He was like, sure. So I made this handout with like a picture of the towers of this giant building where they lived. And just like, hey, we're planning a big haystack meal, and like, can you buy one of these items and, you know, put it in the cart outside? And then I got some of my friends to come, you know, give the handouts as people are coming in to shop. And so all of a sudden, you know, we filled up one shopping cart. We filled up another shopping cart. There's like, people are giving beans and chips.
This is all happening on one day? Surely not.
Yeah, we only collected the food for one day.
But this is all happening on the same day?
Well, it was like Thursday or Friday, and we're going to eat on Sabbath.
Gotcha.
But we didn't
okay.
know how we were going to,
gotcha.
We didn't have money, right?
Gotcha.
And like.
So your shopping carts are filling
yeah, so
up.
Within like, I don't know, 3 hours, we have 8 shopping carts that are like totally full of like. All the stuff for haystacks and all this fruit.
What are haystacks?
Okay. Oh, sorry. It's
not
like,
everybody
okay,
knows.
It's like a taco salad. So it's chips and beans, and you could put cheese or vegan cheese, tomatoes, lettuce,
all the
avocado.
So it's like Mexican
food. And we
made
this giant fruit salad thing. And so we had like, all of a sudden we had this logistical problem. How are we going to get, what are we going to do with 8 shopping carts? And how are we going to get, how are we going to fix the food? How are we going to get it there? And I just remember thinking of this story, just like, we were just adding, and God will be responsible for sending the ideas, the people, the resources. And it was cool too, because all the people that were shopping got to be involved. And sometimes like, yeah, God wants to use us to help, but God also wants to use us to help other people to help, because they're going to find meaning in that too.
Oh, that's good. Not just to use us to help, but to help other people to help. That's what Jesus did with the disciples. He not only helped the people, he helped the disciples to help the people.
Yeah.
Right? He had that distribution mechanism.
And
that's
honestly,
great.
I think that's one of my favorite memories in my whole life. It was just
really?
So fun. I mean, I have a lot of good memories, but like, it's really, really special how, you know, you can't outgive God. Like, you, like being involved in this kind of stuff is the most fun thing that you can do.
Well, I like the point that you make there, how you guys just had a desire to do something, but you didn't quite know how it was going to work out. And then God, he bridged that gap, right? He moved across the synapse, said, oh, here's a desire, here's a need. Oh, I can come in there. And but when we don't put ourselves out there, then it's harder for God to say, if we're not expressing that we have a need, if we're not having our own sense that we have a need, especially if it's a need with regards to the service of others, well, then we just aren't giving God, we're not giving him opportunities to show up.
Right.
And I feel like that happens a lot in the Christian faith. We need to give God more opportunities to show up and be what he is.
Yeah. This jumped out at me. When you are surrounded by souls in need, know that Christ is there.
Wow. When you're surrounded by souls in need, know that Christ is there.
And that he's wanting to do something.
Of course he's there because, as we talked about earlier, yeah. He can't withdraw himself. Yeah, that was really beautiful. What a great chapter and a really encouraging, you know, she says there, this should be a great encouragement to his disciples today. I found this chapter hugely encouraging. Mm-hmm. And I've experienced this myself many, many times. Not exactly the same way that you did, but where I've been at my wit's end with regards to what I thought I could contribute mm-hmm. to a situation. Mm-hmm. But then God's like, no, you can get to A, but I can take you to B. And then you can get to C, but I can take you to D. And we just start working with God. And all of a sudden, you end up more capable than you ever thought you could be.
Mm-hmm.
My whole ministry is basically this, you know, 25 years of ministry is basically me just putting myself out there where I could and the opportunities that opened up. And then God opened up 5 doors where I saw one.
Mm.
And then when I walked through those 5, God opened up 5 more mm-hmm. or 10 more. And I just love the idea that when you do what you can and you don't stress over what you can't, God expands your influence and makes you a blessing to other people. You receive to give.
Mm-hmm.
Not just that God gives to, but he gives through. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you ready for our rubric?
Yep.
Okay, let's do it.
Okay. You can go first.
I'll go first. So the point for me was to teach the great lesson that God is able and desirous to supply our needs and that he then calls us to help supply the needs of others by his power and grace.
Mm.
That's what I took away. What'd
nice.
You get?
I had, if we add, God will multiply.
Yeah, you've always got those great little one-liners. I really like that. What was yours yesterday? By lifting others.
Oh, we rise by lifting others.
We rise by lifting others. So good. Okay, your turn now. You go the person. What do we learn about the person?
Okay. Jesus cares about our everyday needs and wants us to notice his love in the little things.
Very good. I put God is willing to spend and be spent for the needy masses of humanity. I just can't get away from that. His life was a sacrifice, not just in the terminus at the cross. All along the way, he was giving himself, I mean, think of the time even that he's investing in the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus was the model, not a model, the model of how to give yourself for the benefit and blessing and upbuilding of others, the
mm-hmm.
elevation of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my turn. The prayer, God, get me, oh, in order to say my prayer, I have to say my word.
Okay, what's your word?
Did you have a word?
I have a word.
Okay, before we do that, let's see if anybody else got our words. Okay, what are your words? Somebody says provision, impart, channel. Has anybody said your word yet?
Nope.
Okay, let's hear your words, everyone. David says provision. Sola Scriptura says channel. Lisa 5037 Taylor says, Yamil tried to call me there. I'll call him back. Source.
Hi, Yamil.
Mana, share, source, imparted. Nobody said mine yet. Oh, there's mine. T.L. Han has got my word. So does Dream C11. So does Hannah. Oh, everybody's got my word now. Look at that. Multiplier, provide, receive. My word is supply. Supply. She uses the word to talk to me. He keeps calling. She uses the word supply or supplied 10 times in this chapter. And I love the idea that supply is both a noun and a verb.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus is our supply, but then he invites us to help supply the needs of others.
Yeah.
And so I like it as both the noun and the verb.
Yeah.
How about you?
I saw my word in there.
You saw your word? What was it? What was it?
Multiplication or multiply.
Multiply.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great word. That's a really, really great word. Okay, multiply. We got some others here. Provider, faith, all sufficient.
Mm.
Received. Ooh, that's good. My word was almost distribution. Almost distribution, because she, in the very last bit there, she says, he has dispersed abroad, that God gives for dispersion. But I was mm-hmm. like, distribution sounds too.
Yeah, I like supply because it can be a verb or a noun.
A noun. And she uses it over and over again. And then she even uses it really cool here. She does heaven hyphen supplied. Heaven supplied food.
Mm.
All food is heaven supplied. Mm-hmm. By the way, I don't think we spent quite enough time on it. I just want to say one more time. I love that point that she makes, that every day God is working a miracle mm-hmm. by feeding billions of people through the processes that he created and the life that he imparts
mm-hmm.
to the soil, to the plants, to the fruit. That's so cool. I love the idea of everyday miracles. Years ago, I read C.S. Lewis's book a couple times, Miracles, and I love the idea that miracles are not always these incredible suspensions of natural law, but life is a miracle.
Mm.
Breath is a miracle. A drink of water is a miracle. All of these miracles from the hand of God stamped with the cross of Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
So my prayer was, you ready for this? God, get me in that supply chain of your goodness and your grace and your gifts. Get me in that supply chain. I want to be a receiver, but not just a receiver to become spiritually obese, but I want to be a receiver to impart, to give. By the way, she uses a lot of words that are synonyms for supply. She uses the word furnish. She uses the word impart. So it's always this like, we receive to give, we receive to give, we receive. We're channels. I think somebody actually said their word was channel, which I think is a great
mm-hmm.
word.
Mm-hmm.
How about you?
What are we on? Prayer?
The prayer.
Okay. God, how can I make my habits more simple so that I have more to share?
Oh, that's really good. Very practical. How can I make my habits more simple so that I have more to share? You're a very generous person.
From that amazing paragraph where she was talking about, it's not that there's not enough supplies to go around. It's just that they get stuck.
Right. That's right. When she talks about excess on the one hand and mm-hmm. need on the other. Okay. Then finally, the practice. Is it my turn to go? Or is it your turn?
It's your turn.
My turn. So for me, I just put trust, 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 share, 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 bless, bless, bless. That's my practice. I want to learn how to trust. I want to learn how to share with others. And I want to learn how to be a blessing. I just have this picture in my mind's eye of the disciples going with the largest smiles on their faces, distributing in this miraculous fashion to these people that were themselves absolutely astonished, because they knew that there was no way there was enough food there for thousands of people. And yet everyone was eating. And the disciples got the privilege to be the channels, the supply chain between Jesus and the people. I want my life to be that. I want to receive to give. I want to receive to give. And so that's my prayer.
Mm.
What you got?
So my prayer is...
this is our practice, actually.
The practice, rather, is like joining the cycle of generosity that nature is on. If that makes sense.
We didn't talk
about this, but basically all over nature, and I think this is covered in Steps of Christ, this concept is like...
receives
to
give.
The water cycles that we have,
yeah.
and the way that plants and photosynthesis works, all of nature is both giving and receiving. And she says, there's nothing save the selfish heart of man that lives unto itself. So really, God is giving us this opportunity to join the giving cycle of nature, which is what makes us most fully alive.
Our good friend Ty Gibson makes that point quite eloquently about the Trinity itself is that way, mm-hmm. receiving to give. And this cyclical flow, there's our word again, flow, flowing current, is just what we see in nature. What we see here with the feeding of the 5,000 is an outworking of this inter-Trinitarian dynamic of the love, the receiving, giving love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, mm-hmm. reality works like this. It's the way that God has set the universe up to function. And when we don't give but only receive, we think, oh, this is going to be more for me. It's actually, it brings death.
Mm-hmm.
It brings obesity and death, and it cuts us off from that channel. We become like dammed up, and we prevent the blessings from flowing through us to others. And she makes that point about how we, when we receive, we are able to impart. And the more we impart, the more we can receive.
Yeah.
An ever-escalating sort of cascade of opportunities to be a blessing to others. And the more that we're a blessing, the more that we can be blessed.
Mm.
God creates room for himself. Beautiful. Okay, everyone. Hope you enjoyed that. Now, just a reminder. Tomorrow, we will be in the evening. I'll let you know on Instagram. It'll probably be 5 or 6 Mountain Standard Time. And we're going to do 2 chapters tomorrow. So that's A Night on the Lake, which is our next chapter. And then we're actually going to run a chapter ahead. If you were late to the live, you might not have heard us say that we're actually going to do A Crisis in Galilee also tomorrow. So tomorrow's will be good. It'll be a long one, I'm sure. But it'll be Sabbath closing. It's going to be great. And then I can spend all day Sunday, my anniversary, with my lovely wife. One more reminder. Don't forget to let us know about yourself on the DA with DA hashtag. Put up a picture of you, of your pet, of your book, and just tell us, where are you from? What's been a blessing to you? We'd love to learn a little bit more about those of you that are participating. DA with DA hashtag. And thank you all for tuning in. And why don't we close with prayer? Mm-hmm. Did I open?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why don't you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are powerful and that you create opportunities for us to do the most meaningful possible things. And I just want to pray for every person listening, for every person reading, that you would open up some divine appointments for us to share the things you've given us to share.
Amen.
And that you would help us to know how powerfully you can multiply our efforts.
Yes.
I pray you would give everyone a restful Sabbath. Thank you that this is Easter weekend. Thank you for all of the amazing things we have to think about this weekend, and help us not to lose the meaning of these things. And I just pray for a special blessing on everyone here. Amen.
Amen.